Reading from God's holy word, Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel I might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth, and now may your spirit of truth convict us of this truth. May we walk in its light. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther King Jr., at the close of his 1963 March on Washington speech on civil rights, said this: "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." Those very words are very applicable to our study in Galatians because they were taken from a Negro spiritual about freedom from sin through Jesus Christ. And the epistle to Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty or freedom. Paul knew how precious that spiritual freedom is. Jesus Christ came to this earth to take on human flesh, to die on a cross, to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Paul also knew how easy it was with a sin nature that still remains, even after faith in Jesus, to squander that freedom and to fall back into bondage. A works righteousness, say salvation is Christ plus my works, to say that justification by faith plus our obedience to the law saves. What is a biblical definition of salvation? A biblical definition of salvation is God saving sinners from his wrath and judgment into eternal blessing and safety through Christ's finished cross work, his sacrificial death, plus nothing else. Plus nothing else. Nothing added to it. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's the gospel that Paul defended and he proclaimed to his dying day. Hence his strong opposition to the Judaizers that we met here in the Epistle to Galatians. Who were the Judaizers? They believed, they professed Christ, professing Christians. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed that Jesus died on the cross for forgiveness of sins. They believed that Jesus died and then he rose again, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ that the Jews were waiting for. All of those things they believed. And you and I say, well, then what's the big deal? The big deal was they said that for any Gentile Christian, and they were Jewish professing Christians, for any Gentile Christian then, they had to also obey the Mosaic law, such as be circumcised, keep the kosher dietary laws, the feast days, etc. Their slogan was found in Acts 15:1, and you might want to make a note in your Bible on Acts 15:1, the Judaizers' slogan: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Our Bible text today in verse 4 calls them false brethren. These Judaizers are enemies of Christian freedom, Christ, and the gospel. Their message didn't save, it damned its followers to hell. Hence that brought on Paul's strong indictment, Galatians 1:8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than we have preached unto you, let him be an anathema, let him be cursed. And then Paul had this warning to the confused Galatian believers, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore stand fast in the Lord and in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Paul was a freedom fighter, friends, and he imitated Jesus. Jesus said in John 7:7, the world hates me. Why? Because I proclaim to them that their works are evil. Paul knew that freedom in Christ would have to be constantly defended against Satan and his minions. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. It's just like with the republic we have in America. Shortly after 1776 and our freedom and that, what did Benjamin Franklin say to a woman he was talking? He says, "Madam, we've given you a republic if you can keep it." And he meant by that, liberty would have to be defended. So too when it comes to the gospel. We know that God will defend his truth, he will maintain it, but he's also given us that responsibility to fight for Christian freedom, for truth, and to guard it. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, hold fast. Paul told Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Do we have that Pauline kind of spiritual courage? My prayer for us today is twofold. One is for spirit illumination, so we can know the truth and then discern. Judge then between evil and good, Hebrews 5:14, and also 1 Peter 3:15, that we can defend the Bible truths against error. And then the second part of my prayer is for Holy Spirit filling, controlling, enabling, empowering, so that you and I can take that evil then that we confront and we know is evil, and then excise it out of our midst. We can take that leaven and get rid of it. It's like Galatians 5:7. We've got to realize the danger. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Friends, anything worth having is worth fighting for. And that's a biblical principle for life on this earth. Follow along in the outline provided in your bulletin as we address the sermon title today, What is the Truth of the Gospel? What is the truth of the gospel? The first point is the test, verses 1 through 3. Then after 14 years, Paul said, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me. There's a question that arises, to which of Paul's visits to Jerusalem does our text today refer? Now, this is a lot of debate among scholars, and I don't want to bore you with it. And just to say this, there's many different interpretations. Thankfully, it doesn't affect any biblical doctrines. But Paul made at least four visits to Jerusalem after his conversion in 32 to 34 AD on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, 1 through 9, until he was beheaded by Nero in 66 AD. The first visit was in Acts 9, 26 to 30. Paul had been preaching the gospel after his conversion to Damascus. They wanted to kill him. They found out about the plan. The believers let Paul down through a window in the wall. He escaped. He went to Jerusalem. He had to be defended by Barnabas there that he was truly saved and was preaching the gospel because they were so afraid of him. And then he had to leave there and go to Tarsus because the Jews there wanted to kill him. The second visit is the famine visit, chapter 11, verse 27 to 30. So many believers came into Jerusalem that there was not enough food there to feed them all. They wanted to stay and hear what the prophets had to say on the gospel truths. Famine broke out, so Paul then took from the Gentile churches in the outlying areas, brought then food supplies for the saints. The third visit is the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, verses 1 to 29. That was to settle the Gentile question for all, and the Judaizers, when they said to be a Christian and to be saved, You had to then put faith in Christ, plus then keep the Mosaic law. And then the fourth visit is in Acts 21 to 28. Paul went to Jerusalem. He was arrested. And then he went to Rome, where he was imprisoned. And eventually he was beheaded by Nero. So with his first visit, that Acts 9, 26 to 30, Paul met only Peter and James. That's Galatians 1, 18 and 19. And then Paul and Barnabas were set out by that Antioch church, and they went on that first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. Then they returned to the Antioch church, reported what had happened, and they left. And after a time, Paul made his famine visit then to Jerusalem, Acts 11, 27 to 30. And in the meantime, what was happening, the Judaizers came into Antioch and then spread their false doctrine. And we see that in verses 4 and 5 of our text today. Paul then wrote the epistle to the Galatians in probably 49 to 51 A.D. And a short time later then, at Antioch, the church there sent the elders along with Paul and Barnabas and Titus then to Jerusalem, to the council then, to settle that Gentile question once and for all. And hopefully to preserve a unified Christianity. And I want to underscore this because I don't think it's highlighted enough. Is all of what's happening here, there's the battle here that's going on for the gospel and all that between Paul and these Judaizers. But also remember, Paul was concerned here that the false doctrine would be excised out, taken out. Leaven would be taken out of the church. That the apostles then in Jerusalem would agree with Paul. For what? For the sake of the gospel truth, but also overriding it all for a unified Christianity. For a unified Christianity. So we have here this third visit of Paul in Acts 15, 1-29, the Jerusalem Council. And what I want you to do today in your Bible then is take Galatians 2, 1-10 and put an equal sign and say Acts 15, 1-29. This text today, Galatians 2, is the Jerusalem Council meeting then that Paul had to settle the Gentile question once and for all. And it takes place at least 17 years after Paul's conversion in 32 to 34 A.D. So we're looking at either 49 to 51 A.D. Now, in verse 1, it says he went up to Jerusalem again with Barnabas and took Titus with him. Well, who's Barnabas? Well, Barnabas, we know about him from Acts 4, 9:27, and Acts 11, 24 to 30, that he was a Jewish Christian. He sold some property, gave it to the proceeds then to the apostles in Jerusalem so they could feed the saints there. He was the one then in Jerusalem that took Paul then to the apostles, that everybody was afraid of Paul after his conversion. So he said he was truly saved. He couldn't believe him. And then he was also the one that helped bring the famine gift in Acts 11 to the church there. And he was the one also that when Paul was in Tarsus and the Antioch church and the Spirit was moving there, Barnabas went to Tarsus, got Paul, brought him back, so he pastored at the church in Antioch in Syria for over a year. Who's Titus? Well, Titus is a Gentile convert of Paul's. He became like a son to Paul. He became pastor too at Crete, which is an island off the Mediterranean there. And so you got 2 Corinthians 8:23 and Titus 1, 4, and 5. You can find out about him. But the question arises now. Why did Paul purposely bring Titus, then this Gentile convert, to Jerusalem to the council? Several reasons there we've listed in the bulletin there. One is to agitate the Judaizers. In other words, to be blunt, we'd put it in the vernacular, Paul did it to tick off those Judaizers. And number two, to serve as a test case on the Gentile question. And number three, Paul wanted to see which side the apostles were on in the Jerusalem church, where they stood in relation to his preaching of the gospel and also with Titus. It's interesting that the Judaizers falsely claimed, but they claimed that the apostles were supporting their claims, and they used that as weight against Paul. The important issue again here is whether Christianity would be divided or it would be unified against these false teaching of the Judaizers. And to praise to God, the apostles agreed with Paul, the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised to be saved. If you read Acts 15, verses 22 to 29, there's the Jerusalem decree. Salvation is by Christ, grace and faith alone, plus nothing. Now, we should note this. It's all right for a Jew if they want to continue to be circumcised. You know, the Jews, they've been circumcised since Genesis 17. They're way back in Abraham's day. It's all right for them to continue to be circumcised as long as it's considered purely an ethnic thing and it's non-salvific. Then it's all right. And the question also arises is, why did Paul circumcise Timothy? He didn't circumcise Titus, but he turns around and circumcises Timothy, both considered sons in the faith by Paul. Titus was a Gentile convert. Timothy was a half-Jew. And in Acts 16, 1 through 3, it says Timothy was circumcised. Why? To aid the ministry, acceptance among the Jews who knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. In other words, Paul then is following his principle he lays down in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 22. He says, to all people I became all things, that I might by all means save some. And we could add there, is without compromising doctrine. I'm reading a biography now, right now, on Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor started China Inland Mission in 1865. And Hudson Taylor did the same thing as Paul. What Hudson Taylor did when he went to China is to reach those millions of unconverted Chinese. He adopted the Chinese dress. He learned the Chinese language. He followed the Chinese customs as long as they did not violate any truths in the Bible. And he did that why? So he'd find a greater acceptance among the Chinese and he could share the gospel with them and the gospel would go forth much quicker and easier among the Chinese. Look at verse 2. Paul says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. He went up by revelation. What is revelation? John Owen says that is communication directly from God disclosing things that would otherwise be not be made known. And friends, that doesn't contradict what it says in Acts 15, 1 and 2, because it says in Acts 15, 1 and 2, the Antioch church then sent elders along with Paul, Barnabas, and Titus to Jerusalem to attend the council. All Paul is saying that man sent him, but ultimately he went because of God's revelation to him, you go. And he's also telling the apostles and the Judaizers he did not come to Jerusalem by any apostolic summons at all. It's interesting that four times in verses 2 through 10, there's references to the apostles. You see here, the end of verse 2, it says, Paul went privately to those who were of reputation. Reputation. That's referring to the apostles. Then in verse 6, he says, to those who seem to be something. He says that there in verse 6 two times. And then noticed in verse 9, he says, those who seem to be pillars. Pillars means great teachers. Those four references there to the apostles in Jerusalem. And we should note here, when he says they seem to be something, Paul is not belittling the apostles at all. Paul had great respect for them. He knew they were men of reputation. They were notable. They were men of honor. And Paul recognized them as such in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 10, where Paul says he is the least of the apostles. Why? Because Paul says, I was the one that was persecuted the church of Jesus Christ before I was converted. But Paul's point here is that the Judaizers were trying to pit the apostles against Paul. And by meaning Paul, belittling Paul and saying that, oh, he's just a secondary apostle, he gets his authority from the apostles in Jerusalem, that they could disqualify Paul's message, the gospel that he preached. And that isn't the case at all. Paul is saying that's false. He received a direct commission from Jesus Christ for what he preaches and also for being an apostle of Jesus Christ. I find it very interesting when we look at verse 9 and you see the pillars of the church are listed. Do you see that in verse 9? It says, James, Peter, Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who seem to be pillars. If you combine those three men with Paul, they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 22 of the 27 New Testament books. So praise God, they concurred with Paul as to Titus, what Paul did with Titus, and also on Paul's preaching content. They were all running together, the same race, for the same purposes, the same cause, the cause of Christ, the gospel, Christianity against Satan, division, and against the legalism of the Judaizers. So we ask ourselves, do you and I have the same concern as Paul had, that we associate with true believers in a true church? Or who do we run with? Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. Paul told the young man Timothy, he says, abstain from fleshly lust, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Are we concerned for others that associate with falsehood? Are we concerned about legalistic errors like those of the Judaizers, their gospel additions? To realize it's not simply a misrepresentation of the gospel or an error in judgment, but rather to realize it's damnable lies. It's damnable lies. What is the truth of the gospel? The first point is the test. The second point is the truth in verses 4 and 5. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. These Judaizers were sued adelphoi. They were false brethren. They were sham Christians. They weren't in Christ. They spouted this syncretistic gospel, Christ plus other things for salvation. They were mere damnable professors. They were into espionage. They were spy police. They were not open as to their aims either. They were secret about things. They wanted to put these professing Galatian Christians back into spiritual bondage. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7:15. They were out to destroy Paul, out to destroy the freedom in Christ. Friends, listen to this and hear me. Christian freedom is not license. It is not license. Many new believers, when they come to faith in Christ, think that they now have Christian liberty and they become antinomian, anti-law, saved by grace, O blessed condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission. I remember my wife had her sister, Sue, when she was in college, she had some friends that purportedly came to saving faith in Jesus. And after proclaiming faith in Jesus, they got into all sorts of things that were very questionable. They got into alcoholism. They got into dancing and worldly things and smoking. And they got into going to places with the wrong people. And every time they were confronted about everything, they were said, well, we have freedom in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. We can do this, we can do that. No consequences whatsoever. And of course, whatever they were doing, they didn't care about anybody else because they had their freedom in Christ. Friends, being united to Christ frees us from the bondage and sin in which we're born, and it empowers us not to sin. Not to sin. We need to adopt what Luther always said, love God and do as you please. You see, if they would have truly known who God was, what God's word says about his nature, then you see they may have abstained from a lot of those things, what they had a license to do. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? In Christ, you and I are now slaves of righteousness. Romans 6, 18. We are bond slaves of God. 1 Peter 2:16, we are bond slaves of Christ. Romans 6:22, Also, Christian freedom today is falsely claimed to be an autonomy, a self-law. We're a law unto ourselves now in Christ. James Montgomery Boyce responds, he says, we are all under obligation at all times to someone or something. If I think in Christ, I have freedom now to do whatever I want. Same thing in this society. I can go out here and run a red light or fail to stop at a stop sign, and I can see how free I am, or fail to pay my taxes, etc. We are under obligations, Boyce says, at all times to someone or something. So we ask ourselves, friends, who is our master? And ultimately it boils down to, is it sin and Satan, or is it God and Christ? Romans 6:22 is a definition of a Christian. You might want to mark that in your Bible. It's a definition of a Christian. And now being made free from sin, bondage to sin, you've now become slaves of Christ. And you have your fruit unto holiness and the end to everlasting life. Look at verse 5. To whom, Paul says, these false teachers, we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Note this, Paul did not yield one moment to the damning error of the Judaizers. And underline in your Bible the article there, the truth, not a truth, it's the truth. Look at verse 2. Paul says, that gospel. Verse 4, verse 5 here, he says the truth, and then he says of the gospel. Look down at verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. The article is very, very important because there is one truth, one Christ, one gospel. Truth is revelation from God. It's a self-expression of God. It's the way things really are. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you alive. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Jude verse 3 says, we must earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And 2 Timothy 1:13-14, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God and the gospel, friends, is exclusive. And that's what's so hated by pluralists in our day and age, inclusivists. We in the church need to rediscover the doctrine of separation. What concord is Christ with Belial? What fellowship has righteousness without unrighteousness? Come out from among them. Be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and to be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saying the Lord. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the truth of God. 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1, the doctrine of separation. Prince Charles in England is in line to assume the throne. And he says if ever he assumes the throne, he's going to change the monarchy in England from a defender of the faith to a defender of faith. Now, I hope Prince Charlie never ascends to the throne of England. Is it a big deal, that statement he made? Yes, it is. Because what he does not want to follow is the faith of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the Holy Bible. What he wants to follow is a faith. Just something pie in the sky by and by that in the final analysis, it's Prince Charlie's faith or your faith or whatever you decided to be. Friends, the Reformation was founded on two principles. One is sola scriptura, the authority of the Scripture and the Scripture alone. And the other one is justification by faith alone. Period. And what did the Judaizers do? They came along and trashed both of those Reformation principles. That's why Paul says his purpose in opposing their errors was so the gospel, notice that there, he says in verse 5, that the gospel might continue with you. the end of verse 5, it might remain with you. The word in the Greek is diameno. What it means there is that it might be preserved as a permanent state in these Gentile Galatian believers, and also for you and I. To contend for the truth as Paul did, you and I must know the truth. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth is what makes you free. You and I need to pray for wisdom, James 1:5. We need to pray for discernment so that we can judge between truth and error in Hebrews 5:14. And we also need evidence, a real proof in our life. For those of us who name the name of Jesus, 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desires the sincere miracle of the word that you may grow thereby. If we're truly saved, you and I have a desire that is put there by God and His Holy Spirit to know the truth. So we'll want to study the truth, to grow in the truth, to grow in Christ-likeness and in pleasing God and in holiness. Martin Luther said this, we can stand the loss of our possession, our name, our life, and everything else, but we will not let ourselves be deprived of the gospel, our faith in Jesus Christ, and that is that. What is the truth of the gospel? The first point is the test, second point is the truth, and the third point is the togetherness, verses 6 through 10. Verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Remember, the Judaizers claim that Paul was a secondary apostle. He was inferior to the other apostles. What does Paul respond? He says, Romans 2:11, there's no personal favoritism with God. My commission was directly from God, Jesus Christ, just as the other apostles. My revelation is directly from God. My gospel is directly from God. My apostolic commission is directly from God. So Paul is saying here, as to their calling and the message, he's the same with the other apostles. But he does say in Scripture, it's different in the pre-Christ life. 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 10, Paul calls himself the least of all the apostles. Why? Because pre-Christ, pre-conversion, Paul was the one then who persecuted the church. Here in our text, Paul went to Jerusalem to this council after 17 years post-conversion, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the gospel truth, Galatian believers and Christianity. Look at verse 7 and 8. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Here the Judaizers' claims against Paul were refuted once and for all. The same Holy Spirit that empowered Peter to minister to the Jews, the circumcised, also empowered Paul to minister effectively to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. And that works effectively means have positive results. You can write in the margin there, 1 Corinthians 9:1-2. A true apostle of Jesus Christ, directly commissioned by him, had success in their ministry. Why? Because the Spirit was working effectively. That's 1 Corinthians 9:1-2. The Jerusalem Council concluded that Peter and Paul, they preached the same message, but to different crowds, one to the Jews and one to the Gentiles. Look at verse 9. And when James, Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, that is, great teachers, perceived that the grace had been given to the men, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. This is Paul's commendation here. These great teachers, the pillars, they were in direct doctrinal harmony with Paul as to the gospel, the truth, salvation in Christ, and the grace of God. And also there was personal fellowship and partnership. They gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. In the ancient context, what you did is you clasped the right hand. And that was evidence then of a partnership and a fellowship. The church is both Jew and Gentile together. It was united. One Christ, one gospel, one truth, one faith. Salvation is Christ plus nothing. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. So Paul, with God's help, won the fight. After this Jerusalem council here, there never was a question again about Paul's message or apostleship as being directly communicated from God. He'd have other fights, though, for Christ and the gospel. Look at verse 10. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. This request was practical. Paul knew the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. Matthew 25:40, Jesus says, you give unto me, you give unto one of the least of the brethren. In 1 John 3:17-18, if anyone has the world's goods and he sees his brother in need and he shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Indifference to the needs of others, spiritual and material, is anti-Christian. Read James 2:15-16. Paul had already given in his famine offering there from the Gentile Christians to the famished Jewish church believers in Acts 11:26-30, and he would gladly continue to do so to show the Christian unity between Jew and Gentile. Read 2 Corinthians 8:9. Friends, the Christian life is spiritual warfare. It's a fight of life and death. It's not a life of ease without opposition. Jesus said in John 15:18-20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, the servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they will hate you also. If they receive your words, my words, they will receive yours also. And we know we're in a battle against Satan. Satan wants to destroy the church. And we need to be mindful of, just like with these Judaizers, minions, ministers of Satan that can transform themselves into seeming ministers of light. We need to be aware on them and be on guard against them. 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this in his book, Life Together. The Christian life belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes. The kingdom is to be in the midst of enemies, and he who will not suffer this does not want to be part of the kingdom of God. Paul's fight for the truth, friends, is our fight for the truth. God is sovereign. He'll guard his truth against error, but he's given us, followers of Jesus, the responsibility to fight for it for glory. Are you in the fight? Are you in the faith? What is the truth of the gospel? We've looked at 3 points this morning: the test, the truth, and togetherness. Martin Luther, in his commentary in Galatians, said this. Listen closely. The issue before us is grave and vital. It involves the death of the Son of God, who by the will and command of the Father became flesh. He was crucified and he died for the sins of the world. If faith yields on this point, then the death of the Son of God will be in vain. Then it is only a fable that Christ is the Savior of the world. Then God is a liar, for he has not lived up to his promises. Therefore, our stubbornness on this issue is pious and holy, for by it we are striving to preserve the gospel. If we lose this, we lose God, we lose Christ, we lose all the promises, faith, righteousness, and eternal life. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the word of truth. And I thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the courage, the spiritual courage of Paul to defend the truth, the gospel, against the error of the Judaizers. And I pray the same for us, dear Heavenly Father. Give us spiritual illumination so we can understand the gospel truths. Give us the desire to know more and more of them, 1 Peter 2:2, and also, dear Heavenly Father, give us a discerning mind so that we can judge between truth and error, 1 Peter 3:15, Hebrews 5:14, And may we then have the courage to excise that air of leaven if it ever comes in our midst here at Grace Baptist, knowing that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, Galatians 5:9. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.